Would you turn with me, please, to Ezekiel 16? Ezekiel 16 will be the passage today. I better get a drink because it is a long text. Bear with me. And not only is it long, but it is difficult to hear. But hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Then I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. And you also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire? Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. And I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots. But you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through all your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. I will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all other abominations. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathes her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominable than they, they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all you have done when you become a consolation to them. Your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in the day of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done. the Lord God declares. Hear the uncomfortable and gracious word of the Lord. Well, I feel like that was the hard part, just getting through the reading. Pray this is the easier part. You know, back in the 1990s, Disney broke new ground in animated graphics with the classic Beauty and the Beast. My kids love that movie. I can still see that ballroom scene when they're dancing. Alicia had her little yellow bell dress and was incredibly adorable in it. And of course, Dad was Gaston, always stomping around in big boots. And I tend to use antlers in all my decorating. And as I read this text, that movie came to mind. And I thought, you know, the story of Christ and His church is the ultimate Beauty and the Beast, but with a huge difference. Because in the Disney classic, there are at least some charming qualities about the beast, right? But in the true love story of redemption, Jesus Christ is the only pure and perfect beauty, and we are pure beast. Nothing charming, nothing attractive, and yet in this love story, Christ sets His affection on us, and His love transforms us into His own beauty. The last time I had the opportunity to share the scriptures with you, we looked at first the precedent of God's love in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 7 and 9, where God plainly told Israel, "I did not set my love on you because you were a mighty or a righteous people. I set my love on you though you were weak and the most stubborn of people." And then we looked at the beautiful New Testament parallel in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul plainly told the Corinthians, "God did not choose you because you were wise or strong or noble. He chose you because you were weak, because you were foolish, in order to shame the world." And if you remember, we brought that into a human relationship to kind of let the scandal of that sink home. Imagine having a son or a brother who sets his heart on a woman, who lavishes her with his love and affection, and she has not one thing attractive to him. And in fact, as the relationship goes on, she regularly goes against him and resists him in everything and rarely tries to please him. And as you watch this relationship, would that not be a bit scandalous? Would you at some point start to feel a bit embarrassed or ashamed for your son or your brother? Maybe even outraged at some point. And yet I'm amazed over and over in the Old Testament when God speaks of how He loves. And tonight we take the scandal factor up another notch. And we're going to look at four truths about God's love. Four truths of God's love displayed to Israel in Ezekiel 16. First, we look at God's mercy to abominations. God's mercy to abominations. In verse 2, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." That word, you heard it over and over in the text. It slaps us in the face right at the beginning. "Make known her abominations and say, 'Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths." All of the normal sort of immediate first aid that was done in those days at birth. "No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born." your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. Now, first time I studied this, I thought he was speaking to the whole nation of Judah, and that tripped me up a little bit. I was like, wait a minute, you can't describe Abram and Sarah that way. That doesn't make sense. But we have to understand Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, is speaking specifically to the city of Jerusalem as a picture, as an image of his chosen people. Jerusalem was a Canaanite city long before David conquered it and made it his capital. Their ancient history is Canaanite, and so God mentions the Amorites and the Hittites as the chief tribes, two of the chief tribes of the Canaanites. Now, how did God feel about the Amorites or the Hittites? Well, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment. Deuteronomy 7, the first two verses. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. And then later on, at the end of the chapter, verse 24 of Deuteronomy 7, he will deliver their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. You hear the similarity of the language with Ezekiel 16. The gold and the silver idols of the Canaanites were under the ban. In other words, they were devoted to destruction because they were an abomination to the Lord. The Amorite and the Hittite are also devoted to destruction, and thus, by extension, they are an abomination to God. Did you notice in Ezekiel 16 that God called Sodom Jerusalem's sister? Not a very nice thing to say. Sodom is your sister. In other words, Jerusalem, when I look at you, I see no difference between you and that ancient Canaanite city. The Canaanites were incredibly wicked. There's a reason God wanted them destroyed. They were incredibly violent. They were full of sexual perversion, and they even practiced child sacrifice to their false gods. Now bring that imagery into Ezekiel 16, verses 4 to 6, as he describes this baby left, abandoned out in the desert, in the wilderness to perish, not even having its umbilical cord cut, still wallowing in its blood. Now, we read that, we see the image of an abandoned baby laying there in its afterbirth, and what do we feel immediately? Pity, right? At least we should if we are a normal human being. We immediately feel pity at this image. But wait, because God is describing Jerusalem as a wicked Canaanite city. They are an abomination to God. They are devoted to destruction. They are abandoned in the wilderness because they deserve to perish. It is just and right in God's sight that this abomination perish. No one should show pity. No one should help them. Anyone who knows me very well knows that I hate spiders. I do. I will take a snake over a spider any day of the week. And here lately, I've been attempting to install some new interior doors in my house. I found out that's a more complicated project than it looks. And so a while back, Joyce and I bought a couple of doors, and we hauled them home and waited for the right moment to tackle this project. So we stored them in our cluttered garage. And week before last, I decided to start this. So brought the first door in. And as I brought it in and set it in the living room, I immediately noticed a spider egg sac on that door. So I quickly grabbed a Kleenex and went to wipe it off and go flush it. And when I touched it, what happened? It exploded in hundreds of tiny baby spiders. Yeah, everybody go like that. Do you think I had pity on all those little baby spiders? No, I grabbed the nearest shoe and began smashing them all. That's what you do to those abominations. I didn't say, oh, look at the cute little baby spiders. If you find a spider egg sac in your house, you don't feel pity for it. You despise it and eradicate it if you're a normal human being. I actually have a friend who's fascinated by spiders and loves them. If you're out and working in your backyard and you move a pile of wood and you find a nest of rattlesnakes, you don't say, oh, look how cute, let me take them in the house. No, you destroy them. And so God passes by this abandoned infant, this disgusting, dangerous in God's kingdom, abomination that deserves to die. And here's the first shocking twist in our story. God loves the abomination. God has pity on her. God, who should be most repulsed by this child of hell, gives her pity and then life and then love. Ponder that one for a moment. We wouldn't have to think very hard about some of the sins that disgust us, right, that we would consider abhorrent. And yet we don't like to think about those pet sins that we commit that don't disgust us nearly as much. And yet even our little pet sins disgust God infinitely more than we would ever be disgusted at the sins of others. And yet how often we tend to look so unmercifully at that, quote, sinner who disgusts me, while God, who justly hates all sin, looks on sinners with pity. Can you explain that? We can't fully explain it, but we can marvel at the complexities of God's character and God's actions toward men and women. And we can imitate it, as Jesus challenged us, right, to be children of our Father in heaven who gives sun and rain even to his enemies, meets their physical needs. So, first we see God is merciful to abominations. The second thing we see of his love in this story is his blessing to the beloved. In verses 7 to 14, I made you numerous like plants of the field, and you grew up, became tall, and reached the edge of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you, a common Old Testament image of betrothal. And I covered up your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet and wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. So first we see God gives life to an abomination that deserves to die. And then God makes her to grow. And when she reaches the right age, God enters into a covenant love relationship with her. What an intimate statement. You became mine. You became mine. This former abomination that no one pitied, God delights to say, you're mine. And look at the tender, attentive love of verse 9. I washed off your blood. Blood in the Mosaic law often associated with ritual uncleanness. So what's God saying? He made her his bride. He washed away all her uncleanness. He anointed her with perfumed oil. Do you hear the tenderness? Do you hear the loving attention? Do you hear echoes of Ephesians 5? Christ who washes his bride, the church, with the word and wipes away any blemish. And then God describes Jerusalem's golden age under David and Solomon, lavished with royal gifts. Listen to all of these I statements in verses 6 to 12. I said to you, live. I made you flourish. I swore to you. I bathed you, I clothed you, I adorned you, I put jewelry on you. And then he ends, you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Look at the splendor I bestowed on you in verse 14. Your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you. But now we come to the next shocking twist in the story. Remember the first shock, God showed love to an abomination that deserved to die. God gave her life, God loved her, God lavished her with gifts. And then we come to the next shocking twist in verse 15. God begins to endure her unfaithfulness. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. You took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you. You would offer them with a soothing aroma, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire? Do you hear the pain in God's voice? Only a betrayed lover hurts like this. After God's undeserved love is given to her and she is lavished with gifts, she betrays him. And she offers herself to others and even gives to others all the gifts that God has given to her. And here God obviously is describing her idolatry, that Judah ran to the other idols, to false gods, to give them the worship that their God deserved. And they sought the help of pagan nations rather than the help of their God. Even to the horrifying point of taking his children and killing them as sacrifices to idols. And yet, God continues to love her. Is that scandalous? I have known couples where one spouse committed adultery and the other spouse forgave, and the marriage was beautifully restored. And I'm always amazed at that love. But God's love for Israel goes far beyond our human comprehension. I mean, just read the Old Testament. Israel in the wilderness, the book of Judges, the stories of these wicked kings. Over and over, God's people betray him, turn to false gods. And for hundreds of years, God patiently endures their unfaithfulness. He sent them prophets. He warned them. He disciplined them. He rescued them from trouble over and over and over. And does God only love Israel that way? As his children, do we ever take the royal gifts that God has given us and use them for our own agenda? Or worse, to serve the world or the devil's agenda? Do we ever use the intellect or the energy God's given us to promote ourselves? Do we use resources God has given us in order to purchase more of the world's lies? Do we use our tongue, our words God has given us to do damage and to tear down? Worst of all, do we take the mercy he's given and twist it into an excuse for further sin? I'm sure at this point many of you may be thinking of James' rebuke in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. How often are we friendly with the world and we are adulterous toward God and act as his enemy? And in those moments when we realize we've committed spiritual adultery again, been fooled by the world again, we've taken the gifts that God gave us and we've given it to the world to be used against him. In the moment we realize what we've done, do we wonder, does God still love me? Can God still love me? And that's where we come to the final shocking twist in Ezekiel 16. As we come to God's unconditional covenant love for his people. Look at verse 41 and 42. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. And then go with me to verse 59. As the light of hope again begins to dawn at the end of a very hard passage. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done. You who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger. We'll explain that in a minute. And I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Israel did suffer the consequences of their sin. God disciplined them severely. The nation was conquered. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were taken to captivity and exile for 70 years. It would be a severe mistake to read this chapter and think that God is tolerant or indulgent of sin. And you know, that part never surprises me. I read through the wilderness wanderings, the judges, the kings, the prophets. I am never surprised by the prophet's severe warnings. I am never surprised by God's judgment on Israel. But what shocks me over and over again are God's messages of mercy. That in the midst of warning after warning about their sin and the coming judgment, we find promise after promise of forgiveness, restoration, and covenant faithfulness. Do you know why I'm scandalized by God's love for Israel? Because I think they deserve judgment. And somehow I think I deserve better. Listen to the assurance of God's faithful love. I will stop you from your adulteries. I will calm my fury. I will be angry no more. I will deal with you as you have done, but I will remember my covenant. God will not allow his bride to be adulterous forever. He will stop her, but he will not divorce her. He will keep his promise of love from the beginning. Verse 60 ought to hit us as a shock. After all of God's graphic imagery for 59 verses, surely there's no hope. Surely he's done. But no, God's motive for loving and saving them is always his own character, his own promises. And the chapter closes with these precious words, "When I have forgiven you for all that you have done." Literally, "when I have atoned." When I have atoned for all that you have done. What's he promising there? The cross, right? When Judah was building a bronze statue of the god Molech with his bronze hands outstretched and building a bonfire under those hands until the bronze glowed, and when they were tying up their children and throwing them on those superheated hands and killing them, when Judah was doing that, God said, "I will not forsake my covenant with you." Is that scandalous? But that love came in at a high price, didn't it? An infinite price, as God himself took on human flesh and died under his own wrath in order to love Israel and us and fulfill his covenant. And God did keep his covenant with Jerusalem. 600 years later, approximately, the fulfillment came. The Messiah hung on a cross on the edge of that city where the idols once stood. And he paid for their forgiveness. And it was on the edge of Jerusalem that Jesus walked out of the tomb, forever defeating death and hell. And it was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit was poured out, and 3,000 came to salvation in one day, including many who had put the Messiah to death. And it was from Jerusalem that the first evangelists went out. And do you know where the next mighty move of the Spirit was? Samaria. Mentioned in our text. God kept his promise to give Jerusalem her sisters as daughters and to include the Gentiles in the covenant too. Now, last time when we looked at the Old Testament precedent of Deuteronomy 7 and 9, and we looked at the amazing New Testament parallel in 1 Corinthians 1, I was amazed to see that this graphic parable in Ezekiel 1 also has an amazing New Testament parallel. Luke's been preaching it. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to the progression and see if you do not see a parallel. How does Jerusalem start out? An abandoned baby dying of exposure, a wicked abomination to God. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But as God passed by, he had pity on this abomination." And what did he say to Jerusalem lying in her blood? live. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then what did God do with his bride in Ezekiel 16? Lavished her with gifts, right? Elevated her to royalty. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then God reminded Jerusalem that everything she had was a gift bestowed by him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But here we come to one major difference between our story and Jerusalem. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For continual rebellion? For continual immaturity? No, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We are created for good works. Yes, sometimes our sin, sometimes my spiritual adultery shocks me. But the New Testament promises we won't stay there. The new covenant is a better one. We're given a new heart. The law is written on our heart so that obedience is our true nature. God puts his spirit in us to enable and empower obedience. So despite the temporary insanity of our sin and our unfaithfulness, God's purposes for us will not fail. Well, I hope tonight that this graphic description of God's love for adulterous Jerusalem has shaken you a bit, has caused you to pause and to think. I hope that you've been challenged by God's love. Again, picture God passing by that abandoned infant wallowing in its afterbirth, an abomination deserving to die, and yet God has pity. Do we feel the same compassion for sinners perishing around us? And if you tonight see yourself in sin, a rebel against God, I plead with you, respond to this love that offers a free and full pardon, that offers an ongoing love relationship and a promise to do nothing but good for you for all eternity. And Christians, I hope that you have been humbled and encouraged by God's love tonight. Ezekiel 16 is pre-atonement, pre-Pentecost. Ephesians 2 is post-atonement, post-Pentecost. The argument of the greater or lesser to the greater, if God so loved Israel, though not all were chosen, though not all were redeemed, not all indwelt by the Spirit, if God loved them so passionately, so patiently, so persistently, how much more does he love his church? Chosen from the foundation of the world, ransomed by the blood of Christ, indwelt by his Spirit. Christian, hear me tonight. You are loved so much more than you know. Let us respond appropriately to this one who has loved us like this. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, words have once again failed to paint the glorious picture of your love for us, your mercy to sinners, your unending compassion to all who will come to you for forgiveness and healing and eternal life. Lord, we have failed to depict the glorious sacrifice of your Son to save us from your wrath. But Lord, we trust in your word, And we trust in the work of your Holy Spirit that he would make these things reality to us, that he would cause us to respond rightly for the glory of your Son who so deserves it. We ask in his name. Amen.